I wish somebody would.
Yeah. That's so awesome. Go, go. All right. Good morning, everybody. Are you all well this morning? Very good. I want to extend the thank you to moms. Very grateful for all that you do. Very appreciative of putting up with us. I had my youngest grandchild in my arms during worship, and I just thought, this is really fun and cute and nice and everything, but that thing just never stopped fidgeting the whole time. Like, just moved all the time. It's like, sit still. What's wrong with you? Behave. You're in church, you know? And she made noises, and they have to control that. I don't know how you moms do that. It's just amazing work. But anyway, we do want to say thanks to the women in this church for the amazing contribution you make to not just society in general, but to this church specifically and to your families and all that. And so on the back table, you'll find a gift underneath the shroud, and you can grab one of those for yourselves on the way out, okay? Just a small token just for us to say thanks a lot for all you do, all right? All right, I'm not looking for gratitude. I'm just trying to get an acknowledgement that I talked. That's all. It's a tough crowd. Okay. Also, I don't know if you moms recognize the fact that there's free coffee drinks for you back at the coffee stand. If you haven't gotten yours yet, afterward, just hit them up. Jesse, why don't you stand up, Jesse? She does all of our coffee stuff. She organizes all that stuff. And if truth be told, she's not real happy about that because she gets slammed with stuff, business on this day. Okay, so just make her smile and all that when you go back there and grab your free drink, okay? We are in week 5 of a series called Parables, and after saying all that good stuff about moms, this is not about you, okay? And don't think it is, okay? It's not always about you, Mom. So anyway, we're talking about, we're just going through some of Jesus' stories and explaining those, going through and see what kind of application we're going to get. And today we're going to be talking about, actually it is kind of indirectly about moms because it's about a topic that moms are really good at. We're talking about probably the most well-known parable of all the ones that Jesus talked, and the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you, anybody ever heard of that one? Okay, just a few people, okay. Very secular state that we live in, not really a lot of familiarity with Scripture. So, out of all of the parables, though, this probably is the most well-known. Our society has embraced the ideals and the naming even of the Good Samaritan. We have a hospital right here in Puyallup named the Good Samaritan, and there's an RV club called the Good Sam Club. You know, I don't know if you knew, it's the biggest RV club in the States. And then we even have stories, news stories about Good Samaritans. And you hear a news story come up and, hey, there's a story of a Good Samaritan. And we just know what that means, right? Right? Yeah. Okay. In fact, I just went online this morning just to check to see if I'm telling the truth or if I'm lying. And there's a story that just came out yesterday at Asheville, North Carolina. It says that there was an anonymous Good Samaritan who saw a car wreck, and the car was on its side, smashed into a storefront, and a Good Samaritan anonymously got in. There was a mom and a person, I don't know if it was a mom or a dad, in the driver's seat, and then there's a baby in a car seat. And this Good Samaritan just opened, it was on its side, and he opened the top door and reached in, grabbed the baby, car seat and all, one hand, and grabbed it, handed it off to someone who was there, one of the store employees who was working, and then he split. He just took off. Like, maybe he was a criminal, didn't want to get known. I don't know, but he was just anonymously being a Good Samaritan, and took 2 hours to get the other person out. They had to extricate them from the car and pull the car out from the storefront and all that, but he saved the baby. It was really cool. No injuries at all. So we know about Good Samaritans. We understand what Good Samaritans are, and it probably a lot of is on the surface, this parable is just about being kind and being a nice person, being a good person, doing kind things and good deeds. And hopefully by the end of the talk today, that we'll see that it's much, much bigger than that. That it's a lot, it's more about who we are than it is about what we do. And so on the backdrop of this story is Jesus is being asked a question by a religious person, and the Good Samaritan is a response to that. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, we'll start there. And this is starting at the backdrop of the parable. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, and saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And so here's a lawyer. We think of lawyer, and he's a person of the court. And this is not necessarily that kind of a lawyer. This lawyer was probably more of an expert in the law, the Torah. And he was very well versed in Old Testament scripture, and he knew what the Bible said. And it says that he asked Jesus this question to put him to the test. And Jesus, very interestingly, used what they call the Socratic method and turned it back on him and says, "How do you read it? What do you think it says? What do you think the answer is to your own question?" And he says, "Well, you got to love God with everything you got, and then you need to love your neighbor as yourself." And interestingly, that's one of the responses that Jesus gives when he was asked in another situation in Matthew chapter 22, around verse 37, 39, somewhere in there, he says, somebody asked him, "What's the greatest law?" And Jesus gave this exact response. So you'd think Jesus would go, "Man, you aced the test. Nice job. Move on. You're great." But it gets a little bit busier after that, a little bit messier after that, because there's a response from the person who gave the answer, this expert in the law, that says, and he, wishing to justify himself, says, "Hey, well, then who's my neighbor?" And it's kind of a way that he was asking to say, how far do I have to extend this law? How far do I have to go to love God and love my neighbor? What does that really look like? What am I supposed to do? How much? Where's the limitations at? Where are the borderlines for my life? And how much do I have to do, and how much can I get away without doing? And in Luke 10, verse 30, Jesus continues the story. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an innkeeper, or an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, is a real deal. There's a road that goes there. It's you go down from Jerusalem about 3,300 feet in elevation, through mountains and real rocky terrain, and it's about 17 miles. And in this, and even historians of the day, Josephus was one of them, talked about the hazards of this road, because there were caves and rocks, and robbers would tend to hide out in the hills. And as the people were walking through the road, it was very commonplace to have someone get robbed and beat up on that road. And so Jesus was talking about something that they related to pretty well. They understood the actual hazard of going down that road. And so he tells this story of a guy who, presumably probably a Jew, and he's going down the road and heading toward Jericho, and he says a priest sees, or after he gets all beat up and left for dead, he gets passed by a priest, and he gets passed by from a Levite. And we could go into the depth of all that. We probably don't have the time for that. But needless to say, these guys are religious folk. They're part of the religious order. They're part of the establishment of the organized religion, and they're part of the world at that point in time. And he's painting a picture of the religious person being uninvolved with anything having to do with this being uncomfortable or having to get messy or whatever. And then he brings up the idea of a Samaritan. And a Samaritan, for those of you who don't know, is a half-breed, basically, when the people of Israel were exiled and the people who overran Israel brought in their own people, and the people who were left in that part of the world that were Jews intermarried with some of the pagan nations, and they are half-breeds. And so he's a person who's not very well liked. In fact, they're hated. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews in those days, and they were treated as if they were not even, they were lower than dogs in their eyes. They were so severely disliked that they weren't even considered human. And people would walk for hours around Samaria just to avoid having set foot in their country. That's how bad it is. It was just so pathetically biased and prejudiced that you couldn't even talk to a person like that. That's why in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, it wasn't just an outrage that he was talking to a woman, which was probably not very kosher in those days either, but it was that she was Samaritan. That was the bigger deal. And so this idea of a Samaritan stopping by to help out a Jewish person who'd been beat up is, it almost heaps injury or insult onto injury from the Jewish leaders who walked by without touching them. And so it creates this idea, this image that the people who are hated the most are the ones who are most involved in helping and showing compassion. And so as we get to the end of the story, then the guy starts hearing these comments and this story, and he's looking at it. Remember, he asked the question, and who's my neighbor, to justify himself, saying, I've done enough, haven't I? I've done enough. I've loved enough. I've given away enough. I've shown my devotion to God, and I've shown my care for people. Am I off the hook? And Jesus, at the end of the parable, says, you go and do likewise, just like the Good Samaritan did. You do exactly what he did and extend yourself to that great degree. And so part of the trouble with the parable of the Good Samaritan is that we live in a world that is increasingly more and more independent and isolated, and we tend to minimize the value of deep relationships where we care, where we give, where we love, where we show practical ramifications of God's love for us into the lives of other people. And so we tend to limit or dumb down the intent of the parable to those who are very, very close to us, which are, in our world, are getting fewer and fewer. And it tends to be our family, the ones who are closest, maybe a couple close friends. But we don't see the full impact of this parable if we limit the world of our neighbors to that small group. Because this has nothing to do, I wouldn't say nothing, but very, very little to do with caring for your kids or your parents or your best friends. This has everything to do with caring for the least of those all around us, for extending yourself into the life of people who are seen as half dead. And in our eyes, we would rather them not be brought to the fore at all. And Jesus was never one to shy away from controversy and conflict. In fact, he instigated it, especially that kind of conflict in our own minds and the way we thought about things. And he made people very, very uncomfortable. He took this expert in the law, the one who knew the Bible very, very well, and pushed the limits of what he knew to a place where he had never been before with that. He took it to a place where he said, now, you go extend yourself to people who are totally opposite from you, racially, in terms of religion, belief structures, maybe socioeconomic scales, all of that. You go into a world that you are totally uncared for by them and show love and care for them. And that's really weird and it's awkward. And for us, We would rather dumb it down to the point where, yeah, I'll be kind to people, I'll give them a smile, I'll say thank you and please when I'm supposed to. Just be nice, generally nice. Well, that is a far cry from what Jesus' intent was during this story. Our relationships tend to be much shallower. They tend to be restricted to a smaller and tighter knit group of people. We argue, I do love my neighbors, but our neighbors aren't really our neighbors at all. Most of us don't even know our neighbors' names. That's pretty true. If you were to poke your nose over the fence and say hi to your neighbor, they'd say, you know, I have a permit to carry. So it's just not what we do around here. We don't give ourselves to that. The question really comes down to it's not who is my neighbor, but it really is more about who am I. It's about what I'm all about. How do I feel about my neighbor relates directly with how I feel about me and who God has said I am. Jesus put the emphasis on the one who does the loving, not the one who's being loved. He says, you're the one, to the expert in the law, he said, you go and do likewise. You are the one that has to extend yourself to those who are in need. I would not expect them to come to us. They should not have to come hand out begging to say, help me, but we should be looking for those to say, let me dive in. We could be like the priest and the Levite who walk on the other side of the road saying, oh man, that looks like a hornet's nest I do not want to get into. Or we could be like the hated and dreaded Samaritan and say, oh man, there's a guy who's hurt. He probably hates my guts, but I'm going to dive in anyway. And this is really, really a foreign concept to us. We have all kinds of reasons and excuses and rationalizations for why we don't get involved. And probably some of these I didn't have to think very hard because I have these very same ones. One is we are unhealthily busy. We leave no margin in our life to help anybody because we are so consumed with our own lives. We've got stuff to do. Our kids have stuff to do. We have activities to go and plan, and we have all of this stuff happening, and we just don't have time to get engaged in someone's life. If we see someone in need, we're going to have to probably look at our watch first and then look at our calendar second and say, do I have time for this? There's no sense of automatic response as a result of compassion because I can't afford to be automatically compassionate. I have to be timed out here. Yeah. We are overly engaged with our own lives to the exclusion of others, not with the inclusion of others, but we're overly engaged at the exclusion of others with our own lives. I think also because there are great needs around us and we don't like to admit that, we tend to get fairly calloused because it's so common. We see lots of needs around us, and our society's not barren of needs. We have lots of needs everywhere we look, and it tends to callous our hearts. We tend to withdraw because it's like, oh, another one of those stories. Really? More starving children on the TV? Come on! I'm trying to have a good night here. You know, this is how we look at stuff. We see, I was driving through Graham, and there's a guy who I've seen multiple times at the Graham Starbucks, and he's a homeless guy, and he's crippled in some way, disabled, and he was walking across Meridian, five lanes, not on the crosswalk, just walking across Meridian, heading to Starbucks, and you may have seen him before, too. And I have to admit, my first response was, get off the road. Isn't that pathetic? The second response was, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, third response, I'm even a pastor. Oh, dang. And to have that as your automatic first response should just pierce our hearts. Maybe it's just me. But it's like, what in the world has happened to our hearts to become so callous to say, come on! Isn't there somebody who'll take care of you? And so I walk along on the other side of the road, waiting for the Samaritan to come and do his job. There's some sense probably too of unforgiveness that drives us to that hardness or callousness of heart where we have, maybe it's a past hurt or something else, but it's hardened us to the point where we say, I don't want to dive into, I'm not going into this one because I remember last time or I've had that kind of stuff happen to me and nobody came to, and we can do all of that justification, rationalization, excuse making, but a lot of it may just come from a lack of forgiveness in our own lives. The religious guys had a ton of reasons why they should not have to help, right? I'm in a hurry. I got to get home. Blood turns my stomach. The needs are greater than I alone can meet. Let somebody else do it. The robbers might come back for me. He's going to die anyway. Why should I care? If others see me with him, they'll think I committed the crime. I don't want to be defiled by that. And there's all kinds of reasons we can use to say, I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. We can also make a lot of qualifications for that. And these are probably more subtle than just flat-out excuses, but they're probably more insidious. Things like this. What if I get involved and find out he actually deserved it? For example, if I give that person cash, it's going to turn into drugs or alcohol. Might be true. Might be true. We never know when our help could actually hurt somebody, right? Who are really poor? See, these are super insidious, and we definitely have to discuss these things and have a great idea of what's real and right and true and good and all that stuff, but when we use these as kind of qualifiers, I'm not going to do that, because there could be a, and there's a chance that, what really is the Great Commission? What are we really commanded to do? What is Jesus talking about when he says, love your neighbor as yourself? What does that really mean? A lot of this boils down to a very broad category and just called selfishness. That we tend to look at ourselves as more important than other people, and our needs are greater than those of others. Happy Mother's Day. We can't say, I'll do more when I know more. We can't say, I'll help when I'm more qualified. We can't say, I'll dive in when I have more time. All of those things really fall flat when we compare them to the storyline of this Good Samaritan. Don't say, I'm never going to go down a lonely road and happen to see a dying man. If I do, that way I will help a dying man on a lonely road that's been beaten up by robbers. I will do that because it's strictly commanded by Jesus in this parable. Probably not going to happen, but that person is all around us, isn't he? Yeah. Or she. He or she is young, old, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Middle Eastern, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, homosexual, child, beggar, divorcee, cancer victim, AIDS patient, out-of-work engineer, persecuted unbeliever or believer from North Korea, a single parent, a lonely widow, a new arrival from another country. All of those people are around us. And these are people we tend to close our eyes to, and we just say, that's somebody else's job. Isn't there a program for that? There's a government program. Sure, there's somebody out. Send them to Harvest House. Maybe David and Katie Steger will take care of them. You know, maybe they'll make them a hot dog. She doesn't look or act or sound like you, but God has put her in your path. Right? That's just the way it is. And we have a hard time escaping that kind of direct responsibility. I remember a simple statement made by a preacher who was talking about this, this is probably 35, 40 years ago for me. And he said this, he said, love can only be known by the action that it prompts. Love can only be known by the action that it prompts. We can say, I love you. And we can think, I love them. We can be confessing lovers and sluggards in our actions. Our lack of action betrays our words of love. So love can only be known by the action that it prompts. We understand what love means. We recognize it when we see it. We sense it when we are part of the thing. But for many of us, we tend to remove ourselves from direct responsibility of that. It's got to be somebody else's job. Did you know that's not my primary spiritual gift? I'm not a compassionate person. I'm free of responsibility. I'm not gifted in love. We can know what it is without actually doing it, and we can become callous to the truth of Scripture that says that we should be totally loving. I'm a Christian. I am a loving person, right? I mean, I smile at people. I'm super nice. And I'm very, very, cordial with folks. Makes me loving, right? Put me in a position that the Good Samaritan was in, and I don't know if my love would be proven. Love is expressed in lots of different ways: concern for others in distress, turning aside from our lives and our agendas to care about others, kind words to the downtrodden, generously giving to alleviate suffering, getting messy with those who are in a mess, inconveniencing yourself, going out of your way for the good of others. I don't know, in assessing this, it's probably a great question to ask: when was the last time you were inconvenienced for the sake of somebody else? Well, this morning I got up at 8 o'clock because my kids were screaming. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, when did you seriously get involved in a situation in someone's life because it was just, it was unavoidable for you. You had to do this because the Spirit of God was prompting you. You were inconvenienced as a result of somebody's need. Who's my brother? Who's my neighbor? Who's my sister? My brother is anyone in danger, anyone in need, anyone in pain, anyone in trouble. Someone who is sick, someone who is dying, someone who's lost their job, someone who is homeless, someone who is lost, someone who is discouraged, who lies beaten and wounded on the roadside. We can't walk by on the other side when we see these things. And this is kind of a clarion call, I believe, for the church to say that our lives are not about just being good folk, being nice people. Our lives are truly all about living out the great commandment of Jesus, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And hopefully we don't come to the point in our lives like this lawyer did of having to ask the question to justify ourselves: are you sure that person is my neighbor? I didn't see him as my neighbor. I don't think that's my neighbor. That's somebody else's neighbor. That's somebody else's problem. Charles Wesley, one of the founders of the Wesleyan or the Methodist Church, said this: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That's kind of all-encompassing, isn't it? We should pray this way: oh God, don't allow me to come in contact with anyone in need and leave him or her no better off than they were before I met them. Isn't that a great prayer? Don't let me meet someone in need and leave them in no better condition than when I found them. That alone could drive us into all kinds of engagement with people, right? In James chapter 2, James, the whole book is just piercing, it's actually proverbial, pithy statements that really just go right at the heart of stuff. And he says this way: if you really fulfill the royal law — now he calls loving your neighbor the royal law. He elevates it, it's not just one of the good things you should do, but it's this royal law. It has big, big, heavy weights attached to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality — I'm going to hang out with my buddies, I'm only going to help those I'm comfortable with, I'm not going to associate with those who aren't like me, don't believe like me, don't look like me, don't act and think like me, I'm not going to associate with those. If we really get that partial with our love, he says that you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The Samaritan's love for his neighbor, it proved very, very costly to him. He used his own supplies to cleanse and soothe the man's wounds. He used his own clothing to bandage him. He used his own animal to carry him while the Samaritan himself walked. He used his own money to pay for his care. His own reputation was at stake with other Samaritans. He used his credit to vouch for any further expenses that would be incurred on behalf of the wounded man. Love can be costly, and love is always costly. It always costs us something. If we're really in love, then we have to extend ourselves to the point of pain. If it's inconveniencing us, it's doing a really good thing. If we have the means to help, we are to extend ourselves. There's just no way around us. As believers especially, there's just no out for us. There's no way we can just abdicate our responsibility and say, that's somebody else's deal. That's not my forte. Jesus said, you go and do likewise. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Go and do likewise, right? These are the words not to just some pompous religious dude. These are words to us, because we tend to be sometimes those pompous religious dudes and dudettes. Sorry. Really, we have to get to a place where we start examining our hearts in these issues and say, is that really for me? I don't know. I think I do okay. Is my heart soured? Is it calloused? Is it hardened toward people? But we have to look at ourselves enough to say, when was the last time I actually extended myself, inconvenienced myself, was generous with my stuff with somebody who needed something else? And all of us are in a position to give something, right? All of us are. We're all in a position to give some of ourselves away, because there's just not nobody's in a position where there's just a limit on that. God frees us from that constraint. For me, Jesus' command to go and do likewise means that I have to value acts of mercy over my own personal productivity, and that's a hard thing sometimes. If you're a kind of get it done type of person, if you're task oriented and you just got to accomplish, to put aside personal productivity for the sake of mercy is very, very tough. I don't have time for this. And that's the fallback. I don't have time for this. I'm busy. I got to get this done. Why are you calling me? Back off. Leave me alone. Don't you know? It's my day off. Don't talk to me on my day off. The implications go even deeper. Now, we could stop this talk right now and somebody say, thank God. But we could stop this talk right now and be totally accurate, true to Scripture, and have explained this and probably inspired some to say, I am going to get more involved. But there's more to this story than just that. There's more here. There's some depth here that I think you've got to dig into a little bit, or else we'll just take the story that Jesus told at face value and leave it at that. And I think there's got to be a deeper talk, and that has to do with the implications in the way that we know and experience God. What does this parable talk about really in the way that we know and experience Him? How should we apply what He taught to our relationship with Him? If we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, we also have to look at the other side of the equation, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So both of those are involved in this parable. What Christ has done for us far exceeds the lavish act of benevolence that the Good Samaritan laid on the stranger on the side of the road. What God did for us goes way beyond just a simple act of a person being loving toward another person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, for our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, your sin and my sin were mounting up great heaps of debt against us. When it comes to a righteous God who judges righteously, he looks at our sin and says, guilty, you're terrible, you deserve wrath. That's the way God looks at us before Jesus Christ. But God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become people who are righteous before God. We can walk away from all the junk that's in our life, all the deeds of sin and transgression against a righteous God, and we become fully righteous before him. This is such great news. And to have that benevolence bestowed upon us is way more than just being gracious to a stranger on the side of the road. This is like, this is total life and death stuff. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for while we were still weak because of sin, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good folk. For those of you in this room who are saying, I'm waiting to come to Jesus when I clean myself up a bit. When I get my life a little more together and God will really like me, then I'm going to come to him and say, that is bunk. That's not reality. That is not the way God operates. He doesn't need you to be cleaned up. In fact, he takes the messiest and the dirtiest of the dirty and says, come on in. I've extended my love for you. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Though we deserve wrath, we're now seen as righteous because of Christ. We are in Christ and we're absorbed into this cloak of righteousness that he puts on us as a result of his sacrifice for us. He has become the Good Samaritan to us. He looks beyond our lives, beaten and bloodied by sin. He lifts us up out of our desperation. He bandages our wounds, that devastation of sin and shame that sin has caused in our lives and the resulting separation from God. He looks beyond all that stuff. He pays for our healing from that sin and separation. He sets us up in a safe place of healing in the house of God with a family of God. He promises to be with us to the end. This is the Good Samaritan, like, exponentially increased. So if we can see that part of it, then we can say, I can become this Good Samaritan person, not because I can try harder, work at it, get better, practice, get experience. It's not that. It's that I can become the Good Samaritan loving other people because God has been much, much more to me. And his love for me has been proven in so many ways and expressed so real and so practically in my life that I don't have to wonder, is this going to be the case? Or, gee, I don't know who I am. I don't know if I have anything in me to give to them. Oh, my goodness. After all Christ has done for us, how can we not? How can we hold back? John Piper said this, when we are done trying to establish, is this my neighbor? The decisive issue of love remains, what kind of person am I? It's not about, are you my neighbor? Because if you're not my neighbor, I don't have to. The law releases me. I don't need to help you because you're not my neighbor. And so we gain definition and we get constraints and categories and say, if you're not my neighbor, I'm out. But instead, it goes back to this deeper question, who am I? What has God made me to be? What kind of person am I? Are we going to become the person like the Samaritan who gives help when it's needed, or are we going to be caught up in questions about who do we have to help? Who are we supposed to give to? What are we supposed to be all about? Or are we just going to dive in? Because if we really know who we are in Christ, we dive in. Because isn't that what he did for us? Not when we were good, not when we were cleaned up a little bit, not when we were attractive, not when we had it all put together did he come for us, but while we were still weak, when we were still in sin, Christ came for us. And he didn't hesitate to say, I don't know, are you my neighbor? He just said, man, I love you because it's who he is. And so he dove into the process and said, I'm giving it all for people who may or may not accept my gracious act of love. First John chapter 4 has probably the longest discourse on loving God, loving your neighbor, and all that kind of stuff. And in verse 7 it says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's this distinct occurrence in the life of one who knows God that they become like the one who has saved them. That we become like the God who loves us. We become like our Father. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the substitute. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and love is perfected in us. It's evidence. And I go back to that quote that I, from my long, long ago, that love can only be known by the action that it prompts. If love is in us, it's going to be seen. And it's evidence that God is at work in our lives. As Christ came and gave his life and saved us, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story happens in the future, but from now until the end of that story, we're growing, and it's the Bible term for that is sanctification. We're changing, becoming more and more like Christ. And hopefully as we become more and more like Christ, we love like Jesus loves, that we put ourselves out there like Jesus put himself out there. Sometimes we get reciprocation when that happens, and sometimes we get nothing. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Sometimes Jesus gets admiration and adoration from his followers, and sometimes people don't just disregard. They just disregard what he's done for them. Again, in 1 John 4, verse 16, it says, So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, you could talk about this in terms of, you got to do it, you better do it or else. And that's not the intent of this. It's like this natural change or morphing in our lives that happens as we experience the love of God. And it's not like, okay, now I got to follow the rules, I got to love people. And this is what the lawyer was doing, right? Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Come on, define the situation here. It's not about that. It's about this idea that when God loves us and we're transformed by that love, we naturally become people who love. That's why he says, if you love, you probably know God. If you don't love, you don't know him. Because you can't know him and experience his love and remain neutral on that issue. Like, I don't love. Do you love God? Yeah. God love you? Yeah. Are you changed at all? No. Like, what's wrong with you? So, here, let's have the worship team come up. This is a part of this radical truth, that in Christ, we're giving this right standing with God. We're justified. That's the biblical term. We're justified. And through Christ, we're brought into a more accurate representation of who he is, and that's called sanctification, changing to be more and more like him. And this has to affect the way that we treat the people who are around us. It's not because they've become something different. It's not about, oh, okay, they're nicer to me, so I'm going to start, you know, giving myself a little bit more to them. It's that I'm changing. It's that God's work in me is becoming more and more complete, and I'm not resistant to that. I'm embracing that and say, okay, I can be a more loving person. On this path to experiencing that more and more, there are just lots of real people with real needs and real stories that have created all kinds of grief in their life, and for us to just be callously walking on the other side of the road from them, it just doesn't represent who God is and what he's done in our lives. And that would be a shame for us to have a false representation of God in this world. We've experienced the goodness and the love of God, and as a result, it has made no difference in our lives at all. We're just as calloused as we've ever been. That doesn't seem right at all. May we never lose sight of this central issue that has to do with how this miracle that the gospel bears in each of our lives, that we have been loved so amazingly by this God who we can't understand why he would care about us. And as a result of that, if we remain callous and hardened toward people in need, it doesn't represent him at all. There's some separation. There's a distinct lack of crossover in those two ideas, that if I love God or if God's loved me, then I become a loving person. That can't be. We have to be who we are. We have to act that out in ways of love. All right. We're going to sing this song, and this is a new song, but and these guys are really good at this. And if you know the words of the song, you can sing, or you can just listen to the song and just be, just kind of take in the words of the song. And I'd encourage you to close your eyes and just kind of absorb the message of that song, because it really cuts right to the heart of what we just talked about today. All right?
Key difference that we hear today in about love, there are many words in the New Testament that deal with kinds of love, but the two key ones are phileo and agape. Phileo is a friendship relationship. It is something that develops over time and grows and increases. Agape is just outright, unadorned, or unbuilt up love that is by nature from God himself, because God is agape. That's what it says.
Yeah.
So when we seek this and we want this and we desire this to love other people, there's only one way.
Yeah.
It's not by striving. It's not by getting to know them better. That may increase it, but it really is. Do I know him who is love?
Right.
And can I therefore become like him?
Right. That's good. Thanks. Yeah, that was great. Thanks, John. A couple thoughts come to mind in this, and one is that sometimes you could hear a message like this and feel guilty for not being more loving. You know, like you could, maybe even specific instances come to mind where you've been judgmental or made justification or come up with some kind of an excuse and you left somebody hanging. And, oh man, I'm a terrible person. And that's not at all the intent of this parable, is to make us all feel cruddy. The parable's intent is to challenge us to say, know who you are. Understand what God has done. Understand the great work that he has done. And become the person that he saved you to become. That's the message. It's not about, oh, you're, come on, guys, shape it up, be nice. No, not even close. He's saying, hey, recognize this great gift that we've been given and become the person he saved you as not who you've been in the past and some image you're trying to build up in your mind. If I could only just become who he saved you to become. And this is the beauty of that. There's no condemnation in any of this stuff. It's just growing to be the child of God that he saved you to become. Isn't that wonderful? Let's all stand up. I'm going to pray. We're going to close. And Father, thank you so much for that love that you have for us, God. There's no rationalization in it. There's no limit to it. There's no justification you made to avoid it. You dove into our lives, in the mess of our lives, and you gave us your love. No strings attached, and at great cost. Thank you, God, for that. Father, can we represent you well in that same thing, that we could extend ourselves on behalf of those who are in need, that each particular area that we would all be drawn to helping in or to just get our hands messy with, Father, that we would do that as a result of just knowing that we are your people who have been loved and we choose to love as a result. So God, help us. Holy Spirit, would you work in us even this week, pointing out those in need around us that you want us to extend ourselves for? Father, I pray that there would be conviction in our lives about these things, that we would represent you, that we would become the people that you've called us to become, and that that would make a difference in the world that we live in, that people would see you through our actions. Even change the perception of people about you and the church as a result of it, that when we become the people that really look like you and act like you. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Happy Mother's Day, moms.